compare 1880 to the present day, and you're going to find the gospel is all around the world. People have discipled the nations. There have been good things that have happened. Now, we happen to be in America. I assume everybody here are Americans, right? So, you know, this is where we are. God has us here. He wants us to disciple the nations. So if we happen to be in America, which nation shall we disciple? America. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. So see, I believe no matter where we are, we need to incorporate the Great Commission. We need to disciple the nations. We need to see that whether it be small nations, whether it be our own communities, our own churches, or the larger nations of the United States, our job is still to disciple nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. America is a great nation, and I think we ought to pause from time to time, be thankful. I think every Thanksgiving time, every 4th of July, Memorial Day, you know, we need to be thankful. I think those are times we need to thank the Lord for what He has provided in this nation. America is a nation that's been blessed by God more than any other nation, I think, on the face of the earth, at least materially speaking. Now, it's true that we worship materials now, and we began to worship the blessings God gives us, and God curses us and brings us judgments because of that, right? But God has blessed this nation. You understand, at least about 10 years ago, America consumed about one half the gross world product, or produced, about one half the gross world product. I mean, that's pretty impressive. America is like this big, and the world's still this big, you know? So it's not as if we have half of the world's territory. It's just that we were so productive as a nation. We are so productive, and we have blessed so many nations. We have gotten so many other nations formed in their manufacturing, as in Japan. Japan would not be the nation it is without a lot of the technology, a lot of the assistance that we gave them, including, by the way, their quality. Their quality came from America. A man by the name of Deming was a man who exported the quality systems that made Japan what it is today in its manufacturing. So I'm just saying America has blessed many nations. Hardly any other nation in the world has produced so many missionaries. Arguably, Scotland's probably number two. Scotland, very, very influential. Scotland and America have produced the most missionaries. And it turns out Scotland and America, both products of the Protestant Reformation. And we were sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting that gospel out there and bringing the nations to faith and repentance. So America really was a great nation. It is true, we topped out in 2008 or 2007. The median income in America topped out in 2007. So we're going downhill and have for the last 7 years, and probably will for the foreseeable future. America's economy has crashed. It is going downhill and will continue to go on downhill for the foreseeable future. And yet, America is still a nation in which there are more homeschoolers here than any other country. And I think homeschooling actually has been a good thing. America has, to this day, become a place in which people from Germany come for refuge from persecution. You know, still to this day, it's amazing that that's what's happening. You know, America is a nation. There's no other nation that has as many homeschoolers or those interested in a biblical worldview, those interested in creation. Why does Ken Ham come over here in his creation ministry, as well as one other a creation ministry has come over here, and they have moved their corporate headquarters to America? Why do the creation ministries come to America? Because they have a better market here, because the homeschoolers are here, because there are still some remnants of the faith left in this country. If there will be a country where there will be a future Reformation, it will be in America. It will be no other nation as far as I can tell. So America is a blessed nation. It has tremendous roots. As I said earlier, more people in America believe that God created them than any other nation around the world today. And when you look at the Transparency International indices, these guys go around the world and try to find where people keep the 8th and the 10th commandments. 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. What nations are most faithful in their buying and selling, in their economic systems, where they're honest? What are the most honest nations in the world? The Transparency International organization has been doing this for a long time. By the way, the Heritage Foundation does a freedom index to find out what nations are the freest nations on earth. But as it turns out, the Transparency International organization has determined that out of 170 nations, the 21 most corrupt nations in the world, 5 are Muslim, 5 are animist, 7 are Roman Catholic, and 4 are communist countries. Now, of the least corrupt nations, the best nations in the world when it comes to keeping the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments, of the best nations, the 16 best nations in the world, 13 out of 16 of them are Protestant nations. Okay? So if you want to go to a nation that is a virtual hellhole, a terrible, terrible place to live, a terrible place to do business, a corrupt nation that, of course, will not be a prosperous nation because they don't keep God's commandments. If you want to find a terrible place where people are cursed, where things are not happening well, you need to go to a Muslim country, an animist country, a communist country, or a country largely dominated by Roman Catholicism. Okay? That's where you should go if you want to go to a nation like that or live in a nation like that. Now, as it turns out, some of us go to those nations to try to change those nations and disciple them for Christ. Praise God, there are people out there doing that. But see, years ago, there were people who said, hey, let's preach the Word of God. They were called Protestants. They said, let's teach the Word of God. Let's get it out. Let's get in the common language. Let's see people can do family worship. And of course, remember that the Reformation was not just a reformation of doctrine. It was a reformation of the Word of God. People had access to the Word of God. This, to me, is probably the most important aspect of the discipleship of the nations. Of course it was important to the early church. Of course it was important to the Chaldean church and the early missionaries in Europe. But it was not important to the 14th century and 15th century Roman Catholics because they had corrupted the church badly by that time. They didn't want the Word of God in the common tongue. And those who translated it into the common tongue, like the Wycliffeites, were tremendously persecuted because Rome had become a big old fat corrupt pyramid that controlled the whole shooting match and didn't want anybody to really have access to the Word of God in the common tongue. And when that happened, you had family worship that swept all over Europe and certainly in Scotland, England, and America, where the Presbyterians required family worship one or two times a day, or if they didn't do that, they would hold those men accountable and oftentimes would withhold the Lord's table from them if they were not discipling their children and doing the family worship that the church encouraged with the people. Because, see, the church has understood that you need to disciple the nations by way of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, see, here's the point I want to make. The point I want to make is now, 400 years later, there are people living in countries that are most God-blessed nations on the face of the earth, the best, most least corrupt nations on the face of the earth. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's really cool. Thank God for John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, and others who preach the Word of God and people actually pay attention. Can you imagine that? People preach the Word of God and there were people paying attention. Can you imagine that there were fathers and mothers in homes doing family worship and kids were paying attention? Kids, can you imagine that? And the Word of God transformed nations 400 years later. Why? Because they pay attention. Wow. Wow. So can we say that a couple thousand kids paying attention in 1620 impacted 400 million people years afterwards? Can we say that? What do you think? I'm pretty excited. Because I'm thinking, if there are pastors here preaching the Word of God, pastors, elders, preach the Word of God on Sunday, raise your hand. Okay, we got three or four of them. Guys, listen to your pastors. Listen to your pastors as they teach you to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. Now, I don't draw a hard and fast distinction between being saved and sanctified. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you are saved through faith and through the sanctification of the Spirit. You are saved through faith and through the sanctification of the Spirit. So I have no problem including sanctification in salvation. I have no problem with seeing that the sanctification of families, churches, and the entire nation is a good thing and is a product of people hearing the gospel and getting saved. I have no problem with that. Absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. And neither should any of us. Wow. But be aware that sanctification is a process. We got to be careful that we don't turn any kind of project into a utopian idea, that somehow we're going to turn America into a utopia. I think the utopians have been some of the more dangerous people. John Jacques Rousseau was a utopian. Karl Marx was a utopian. I mean, anytime you try to create a utopia on earth, friends, you're going to be frustrated. But am I saying that we don't sanctify individual lives, families, and cultures? No, I'm not saying that. Of course we do. Of course we do. Do you understand that there are some nations better than others? Do you understand that America, when the pilgrims landed, they took records of all of the divorces, and they got really copious records of all the kids born outside of wedlock. It was the divorce rate in the 1620s to the 90s, for over a period of 70 years, about three generations, the divorce rate was 0.1%. 0.1%, like two divorces, three divorces. Can you imagine that? A divorce rate of 0.1%. The illegitimacy rate was 1%. 1%. So what we're saying is that there's no utopia. There will never be a utopia. But let me ask you this. Are you guys really, really happy with the divorce rate of 50% and the percentage of kids born outside of wedlock at, 50, 60, 70% in developed nations? Everybody like real cozy with that? Like, that's really good. That's really great. I'm just so happy that these families are devastated and these economies are breaking down. And that just makes me so happy. No. You shouldn't do that. You should say, we got to change that. We got to change that. In fact, I did research on the absolute worst nations in the world. And I did it on a number of indices. I call it the evil index. The evil index. I want to know what was the worst nation on earth. The worst nation on earth right now is North Korea. At least on my index. We're going to have to tweak it a little bit. But the second worst nation on earth is Greenland. Do you know that? Greenland is the second worst nation on earth. Now, it's got a big old Lutheran church that's all corrupted and gross that's operating the nation. But it has the highest divorce rate in the world, or second highest divorce rate in the world, and the highest suicide rate in the world, way higher than Japan's. No, if anybody wants to go to Greenland, man, somebody needs to disciple that nation. That nation's in bad shape. It's the second worst nation in the world. It's a terrible, terrible place to be. Well, the fact of the matter is, we need to do something with our nation. But let me ask you this. Why God's blessing on this nation? Why God's blessing on this nation? Well, let me tell you a story. And this one really impacted me. I read David McCullough's book, John Adams, a while back. And wow, what a book. I think an accurate book in many ways, many respects. Gave me a pretty good balanced perspective on the founding of the nation. And so as I'm reading this book, John Adams, there was a critical moment that happens. And I'm always a man that picks out critical moments because I want to know, what's the hinge point? At what point are we really beginning to set a direction? 1776, critical year, would y'all agree? America going to battle, going to war with the absolute strongest empire on earth. That's not France anymore, it's now England. The power has transferred from Spain to France to England. Now England is number one, baby. It's the one that is developing the empire. The Babel principle is working strongly in the Brits. And they're going, we're going to build an empire, take over the whole world. And we're going to do mercantilism, where we'll force people to trade only with us. So that it will aggrandize this nation more than any other nation on earth. We'll become the biggest, baddest nation on earth. And we will force all these colonies into serving us. And taxation without representation. Oh, that's a good idea. And on and on and on, trying to build the empire. Like Rome did. Like Babel did. Like all these other empires. Of course, it was Patrick Henry that said, hate the empire. Let's decentralize, decentralize, decentralize. Whatever you do, don't do a strong federal government because they might become even stronger. And eventually you'll have federal bureaucrats all over, everywhere, all over people's houses, everywhere, regulating every single aspect of life. That was Patrick Henry, really concerned. The federal government was way too strong at the beginning. Yes, there were people who understood a biblical concept, the covenant versus empire. Yes, yes, yes. But there was also a very, very strong, strong draw to empire, especially in Europe. Europe wanted to build the Babel principle. They wanted to build, make a name for themselves, go to, let us. And so they did. They built a city and they enforced their centralism principle upon America that was somewhat self-governed. And America said, hey, we have been self-governed. We're not into the king breaking contract with us as he is like to do. And they went to war. Against, and they declared war. So here they are in 1776, Continental Congress is meeting together,
And John Adams is sitting next to Benjamin Rush, his very good friend, probably his best friend. And Benjamin Rush whispers to him, "Is it possible, John, that we will win this war against the most powerful empire on earth? Can we win this war?" And I'll never forget John Adams' response. John Adams, the second president of the United States, whispers back, "If we repent of our sins and fear God." That's it. Why are you living in the most God-blessed nation on earth? Because John Adams feared God. Now, fast forward some 200 years. Katrina hits the shores of New Orleans, the most severe hurricane that has ever hit America. Definitely the worst since the Galveston flood of the 1910s. It was the worst natural disaster in 100 years minimum to hit America. And George W. Bush is flying down to survey the wreckage, and we are watching television. This may be one of the reasons to own a television set. Occasionally, every 100 years or so, when somebody nukes San Francisco or something, it might be good to turn on the TV and check it out. So we were checking it out. We wanted to know what the President of the United States is going to do. And I told my children, I said, "Children, here they are. They're landing. Here's the President in a helicopter landing in New Orleans. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to this nation in 100 years. God brought this thing to us. He's going to declare a day of prayer and fasting. He's going to come out. He's going to rip his clothes. He's going to tear his clothes. He's going to fall on his face and say, 'God, have mercy on us.' Watch him. Watch him. He is going to declare that God did this to this nation. This is God's judgment. And he's going to cry out for mercy. Watch him. Watch him." But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. You know, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. But why? Why? Why not? Because everybody knows that God doesn't bring hurricanes. Right? Everybody knows that God doesn't. Why should we fear God? Why should we fear God? Why? He was taught at Yale University not to fear God for the last 150 years. God is not providentially sovereign over man. He's a deist God. He's a Unitarian God. No, he's an agnostic God. No, he's an atheist God. No, he doesn't exist. God is not to be worshipped. He's not to be feared. You don't have men quivering and shaking before God when they study his magnificent galaxies that he's made, and the tremendous complexity of the human cell, and all of those trillions of cells that are being replaced all the time in the human body. They look at these things and they could care less. They won't worship the God who created the galaxies. They won't do it, and they will not worship him. There is no professor that's fallen on his knees before God in the political science classrooms in Yale University for 200 years. You don't fear him. You don't fear him in the educational classrooms. You don't worship. You don't worship. You do it in the chapel service. You separate it out. You do it in the chapel service. You get rid of your religious stuff over there. God has nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with hurricanes, nothing to do with science, nothing to do. God is irrelevant. God is irrelevant. God is irrelevant. It's been taught by nice little Christian K-12 school teachers in American public schools for a long time. God is not to be worshipped. We will not worship God in the biology classroom. We won't do it. We refuse to it. We will not give him credit. We will give him zero credit for creating heaven and earth. We will not worship him. Well, they've been taught for 200 years not to worship him. The reason why, John Adams said, if we fear God and repent of our sins, is because he grew up on the New England Primer. It was published in 1655, which began with A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. He still understood that there is a God. He has a law. If we break it, we're subject to his judgment. He still believed that. He believed it. Because they still use the New England Primer. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. They weren't using Heather has two daddies in his school districts yet. In 1692, or whatever it was, or 1727 when he was being raised. They just didn't have Heather has two daddies. They didn't have it. They didn't have it. They hadn't purged God from the curriculum yet. Okay? Education matters. America broke down because of the corruption of Harvard and the corruption of education systems. But we had a great heritage. 2011 was an interesting year. 2011 was a year in which two things happened. The baby boomers started retiring. They will be retiring for 18 more years. And they'll be growing old and dying over the next 35 years or so. But it was also a year in which the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time. Now, let me explain to you, the timing is bad there. It's bad timing. I mean, you know, 80 million retiring baby boomers, who, by the way, are retiring with far less equity and more debt than the silent generation. But here's the good news. There's always more Social Security. But there's one small problem. The worker to retiree ratio in 20 years from now will be one third of what it was in 1950. So how's that going to work out? How are we doing so far? But you say, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. There'll be far less workers for the retirees. Far less. At least we're not socialist in our medicine. Well, oh, we just got more socialist medicine. That's okay. That's okay. The government has more obligations. The government is in overall better fiscal condition than it was 20 years ago. All except for the fact that a Boston College economist has come out and said, actually, the American federal government is in worse shape than Detroit. They're in $200 trillion of debt and about 100 economists, including 12 Nobel Prize-winning economists, are calling for an audit of the United States federal government because they believe the American federal government is in far worse shape than they're saying they're in. Okay, but you say, okay, but that's okay because I know the worker to retiree ratio in 20 years will be one third of what it was in 1950 because of the birth implosions and Margaret Sanger and a really neat little pill and all the existentialism and people living for themselves for the last 30, 40, 50 years. Okay, we know that. We know that they've aborted 80 million babies by way of the surgical abortions. That's 50 million, another 40 to 50 million through the pill and other abortifacients. Okay, we know that. But the character of the last few people working in the year 2040 is the best ever. The character. Yeah, we got the character now. Character. It's there. We got the best character ever that any nation, any empire's ever had to pull us out of this milieu. All except for the fact, front page Time magazine, the millennial generation is the unluckiest generation ever. They have the less equity any generation has ever started with. They're the least motivated. They're the most lazy. And the most narcissistic generation of them all. And 70% of the males aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970, Newsweek magazine 2008. And 50% of their kids are born outside of wedlock and are not being raised by dads. Seven times worse than what it was in 1960, at a time when the producers today were raised with dads and functional families. Okay, So how do you think the breakdown of the birth rate, the breakdown of our society, the breakdown of the character, is after we have spent all of the capital and spent all of the character and spent our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids in the debt, how do you think everything's going to work out at the end of this experiment to destroy the family and morality in America? How you doing? Feeling pretty good?
Listen to me. This is God's judgment on the nation. And as far as I can tell, it is inescapable. But for a total miracle from God, this nation is going down, and the fall thereof will be spectacular. Spectacular. This will be more interesting than the fall of Rome by a factor of 1,000. That's the only way I can see it. Now, what has happened is even more serious, and that is we've crossed over the line of despair. This is the line of despair. You know, when man starts out, the humanist man starts out, he's like Michelangelo's humanist carving himself out of the rock. Remember the little statue of the man carving himself out of the rock? Man starts out very optimistic. Very, very optimistic. This is the way it always works. You see this trend working through philosophy, and then literature, and then finally culture with Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga, Nat King Cole was not despairing in 1950. Lady Gaga is in almost total despair. The early writers, like Shakespeare, were not in despair. But by the time you get to the end of Nathaniel Hawthorne's life, he's in despair. And by the time you get to John Steinbeck, it is nothing but despair. Nothing but despair. Okay? That's the way it works. Philosophers start out with man trying to define himself, his own truth. He will define his own truth. He'll define his own ethics. I don't need God. I don't need sacred knowledge. I don't need the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. I will try to prove God's existence before I fear God. The Bible says, no, you don't even try to prove God's existence before the fear of God. Because all knowledge is based in the fear of God. You won't even make it to the knowledge considering the existence of God unless you assume the existence of God first and fear the God whose existence you're trying to prove. But man carves himself out of the rock. He defines his own truth, defines his own ethics as he goes along, as in Jeremy Bentham trying to excuse homosexuality in the 1790s. Man starts out defining his own truth. Here's what happens. What happens to a man who's carving himself out of the rock but realizes he doesn't have hands yet? Let me ask you, any child here, how do you carve yourself out of the rock if you have no hands? Try to do it for a second. Try to do something without hands. Come on. Try to carve yourself out of the rock if you don't have hands. Come on, everybody. Try to do it. You can't do it. Why? If you don't have the first propositions from God, you can't define anything. You'll cross the line of despair and you'll realize there's no possibility for truth, for ethics, and ultimately purpose in life. Someone quoted John Paul Sartre just before this presentation. He says, John Paul Sartre said, I can't find a reason to live. But then on the other hand, I can't think of a reason for dying. That's the humanist of the 20th century. You see, they're becoming increasingly self-conscious of their lack of purpose, their lack of meaning for life. That's why they're escaping on the 10,000 escape ramps off the highway of reality into their iPods, into their drugs, into their massive escapistic disconnection from any kind of life or relationship. So we have what I would say is the Titanic, and it has already scraped the iceberg for the last 200 yards. And there are those, and this is the way we break down, I think, the conservative movement. There are those who are training their daughters to grab some duct tape in colleges, run down into the engine room of the Titanic, and they use duct tape on the engine room of the Titanic. But the problem is, the problem with that, to try to salvage the country, to get your daughters to be the next Supreme Court justices of the United States. The problem with that, trying to get your daughters to save America and to save the Supreme Court of the United States by becoming the next justice of the United States, is that duct tape doesn't work very well in water. You get it? Everybody understand? I mean, it's okay. I'm glad they're using duct tape in the engine room of the Titanic. I'm glad.
I'm happy about it. But at the same time, shouldn't we be working the life raft manufacturing centers? You all follow me here?
I know I'm speaking metaphorically. It's hard to sometimes follow that, but it helps sometimes to follow metaphors. Here's the challenge that we're facing. I mean, one of the life raft manufacturing centers is family economies, because I think, you know, if your social systems and your economic systems are playing against themselves, which is what's going on. Dad leaves the home. Dad leaves the family farm. You know, the problem is your social system, your economic systems are fighting against each other. This is why Hilaire Belair and G.K. Chesterton talked about the third way. They said capitalism, communism are instables. You build large corporations on capitalism, fascism, communism, whatever. We're more fascist today than capitalist. But you build your systems that way. The problem is the economy eats out the social systems. They fight against each other and they eventually destroy each other. And that's what's going on in communism, capitalism. They suggest the biblical approach, and that is the family economic systems. And that's why our family economics conferences that we've been doing, and we're packing them out around the country, doing 5 next year. Next one's in Denver in March. And by the way, it's familyeconomics.com. If anybody's interested in the developing family economic systems and all the stories and what people are doing around the United States and how this whole thing is blossoming and God is opening up all kinds of doors, niche markets on the internet, et cetera, et cetera. It's familyeconomics.com. Now be careful. We're not just telling dads, leave the corporation, leave your major source of income, go home, et cetera. We're not doing that at all. We're saying, hey, there's liberty here to build multiple strands or streams of income in your family, get a little vision, develop a larger vision for the family ministry or the family economy, and find creative ways in which you can get your 10 to 12-year-old boy going. And so we're not talking about single income necessarily. We have multi-stream incomes we're talking about, which could include dad and the rest of the family. But here's the challenge we're up against, is that the modern man is in 20 times more debt as a percentage of the gross national income as he was in 1900. 20 times more debt, more mortgage debt. You take all the mortgage debt in America, divide by the GNI, and you do the same thing in 1900. We're in 20 times more debt today than we were in 1900. That's making it very difficult. See how difficult it is to function when you're in 20 times more debt? Debt, the debtor is servant to the lender. You're tied down by 1,000 Lilliputians. It's very difficult to operate. Now, it's very interesting that we're living in houses that are twice the size with half the kids on average, which means what? Which means Americans like their drywall even more than flesh and blood kids. Get it? Less kids, more drywall. Oh, love the drywall. Oh, drywall. Mama, I love you, drywall. They love it. They love to hold it. To have it and to hold it. Drywall. America's values drive to drywall. Whoa, dude. I'm not condemning any family that has less kids. God blesses families different ways. I'm just saying the American value system is all about drywall. They have twice the size of homes, half the kids, and 20 times the debts. And they pay 1/5 for groceries. Just let that sink in. Twenty times the debt, they pay 1/5 for groceries. What's the problem with this? What's the problem? Get out of debt. Get out of debt. Now, I know it's different for different families, and God puts a different burden on different families. But guys, we become a bunch of materialistic pigs. Hey, Patrick Henry was raising 6 children in 400 square feet. Okay? I was looking at the life of David Livingston. His family raised 6 kids in 150 square feet. in Scotland. The boys were working at 10, or 9 or 10 years of age. They were working. Now, sadly, the family economies were busted up by then. Kind of sad. But the parents had a little loft in which they slept, a little curtain there, you know, a little privacy. They grew up in 150 square feet. I'm just saying, guys, you're upset with the government. The whole system's going downhill. Yeah, the Titanic's hit the iceberg. And because of all the debt, yes, yes, yes. But what about you? I can't save the nation. But could we save a family economy somewhere? Could we save, you know what I'm saying? Could you save your family economy? Could you do it? You know what? I think the big problem is too many of us worship our junk. You follow me here? Too many just worship the junk. We don't need junk. We don't need to worship junk. We just worship our junk. And here's the problem. We've been worshiping money and government for too long. We think that Ben Bernanke will save us. The Federal Reserve System, if he just adjusts those interest rates, you know, if he just touches all the right buttons, somehow Ben Bernanke will save the financial system and everything will be fine. America's been worshiping these gods for a long time. And if Ben Bernanke doesn't do it, at least Barack Obama can save the economy by redistributing more wealth and more wealth and more wealth and more wealth and getting into more debt and more debt. And he can drain every single... I was calculating... If America's debt is going to be paid off, all of America's debt is going to be paid off, the whole world would have to go on no money for 5 years. They'd have to starve themselves for 5 years. Do you think we could talk the whole world into starving themselves in order to pay off America's debt over the next 5 years? What do you think? Think we can do that? I think it's time right now. We actually do have some capital. God has given us more capital than people in Zambia and Zimbabwe. Way more capital. We have way more of the wherewithal to establish debt-free, mortgage-free living in the 21st century if we can salvage some emergency life rafts while the Titanic is going down. But it's only going to happen if people stop worshiping money. Because you know those gods are coming down. When Dagon comes down and America goes into a bad recession or depression that lasts for the next 50 years, and when the government doesn't save us, and when the Social Security system just completely fails, and everybody moves off to Vietnam. You know, when that happens, and I think we're moving more and more towards suicide, when that happens, we're going to say hurrah. Why? Because we have not been worshiping these gods. These gods are useless. They will not serve you. When things get rough, they will not serve you. They will not solve your problems for you. You'll find it wasn't worth worshiping the materials. And dad, when you lose your job or you lose some big contract or when you don't get the income you used to get and you come home and you tell them, children, we've lost an income source. We've lost 60% of our income source. You know what, dad? Fall on your knees and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hurrah, hallelujah. God is our God. We've been serving Him for the last 50 years and we don't even serve this money anyway. So that's my first application, is worship God, stop worshiping money. Secondly, God is creating islands of freedom for us. And it is freedom from debt, I believe. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, if you can be free from the unnecessary servitude of men, or when you can be freed from enslavement to men, use it rather. You've been bought with a price, that is the blood of Jesus. Don't be the servants of men. And that's the motivation for seeking freedom from banks, number one, corporations, number two. We're in 10 times more corporate slavery today than we used to be. And from national governments that now control us to 60% of our income, up from, you know, 4 to 5% 200 years ago, and up from about 9.4% at the turn of the 20th century. Governments control so much of us. So we're in 7 times more government slavery, 20 times more bank slavery, 10 times more corporate slavery. We are bound down by 1,000 Lilliputians. I think there are ways in which we can find some level of freedom. And God has opened up little bits and pieces of freedom for those who want it. You know, among homeschoolers, we've been fighting against the compulsory attendance laws in Colorado for the last maybe 10, 15 years, because Rousseau wants those kids in school at 7, don't make that 6, don't make that 4, 5, don't make that 4, and they're pushing it up to 17, 18, 19, they want those kids. As many years as they can, they've got to get them into Rousseau's orphanages. And so that commitment has been very, very strong, but there are some parents who want parental rights, and they're called homeschoolers. And we went down to the Capitol, and we fought very hard 2 times in Colorado where they're trying to increase the compulsory attendance laws on both sides. And they cut out an exemption for us. Remember, we had a room packed with people willing to testify against this infraction or infringement upon our freedoms, our parental freedoms, because we don't think that a little boy at 5 or 6 or 7 ought to be universally bolted to their desk while they're like jittering and getting ADD disease and ADHD and all the other things. We don't think that that ought to be legislated. We think that parents love their children even more than schools do, and they're drug dealers, ergo psychologists, psychiatrists, etc. We think parents ought to be able to make the choices for their kids. So we fought very hard and they exempted us. But then I got up to speak and I said, "Ma'am, I'm here to speak against this still." She said, "Are you a homeschooler?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Sit down." I said, "I'm here for the other parents. I'm here for Christian schools, for private schools, for public school parents who ought to have the freedom to make these choices for themselves." She says, "Sit down. You're a homeschooler. We already exempted you." Later on, she apologized to me for being so rude. But you understand the point. The point is, almost nobody cares. They weren't there. They didn't show up. The homeschoolers were the only ones who cared to fight these little battles. Of course, they're seen as symbolic battles, sort of like, you know, wearing the robes and having the candles and the worship back when John Bunyan was put in prison. You know, I mean, symbolic battle. I mean, is it really worth it going to the into the flames for a little freedom for the church or for the family? I think it is. I think the Puritans and Pilgrims of the present day are those who are fighting for family rights, for family freedoms, for just a little bit of freedom for families to make their own decisions for the paideia of their children. And thank God we have been exempted. It blows my mind that 1% of the population, homeschoolers, I just got the calculation, homeschoolers make up 1% of the population. That 1% of the population in America is exempted. And, of course, the Palmdale decision that came down, while that Brown decision, all the Supreme Court decisions and the circuit court decisions relating to parents checking their kids in the public schools has resulted in the Supreme Court of the United States always curtailing parental rights. Always. And they've even written it into the law. They've written it into, Clarence Thomas wrote this into the law a couple of years ago. If you want parental freedom, if you don't want to do these, your kids do these sex surveys at 6 and 7 and 8 years of age in Palmdale, if you want the freedom, you can homeschool your kids because there's an island of freedom we cut out for you there. I'm here to tell you, that's God. That God has provided islands of freedom for us. Why? For people who would lay their lives down, who would die for the freedom to raise their own kids. They would go to the stocks, they would go to the flames for the freedom to make choices for their own child's education. And they'll do everything they can to try to provide a little freedom for a German family like the Wunderlichs or the others that have been so badly tyrannized. I mean, these guys, their doors have been broken down, their kids have been dragged away, and there have been a few families who have gotten away. Now, it's the homeschoolers that are fighting for those freedoms, and we've got islands of freedom here in 50 states. All 50 states have legitimized some level of freedom. Yes, can you believe it? In the midst of a dystopian, totalitarian world where almost everybody's plugged into the matrix. It's amazing to me that there actually is a little freedom. It's amazing. In America, there's freedom. And then we get this idea of Obamacare coming down the pike. Obamacare ratcheting the control of medicine from about 40% to 75, 78% right now. And it kicked in January 1st. 2014. And I was concerned about it. But there was a chance meeting, a providential meeting between Senator Kevin Lundberg
and a guy responsible for writing the legislation relating to medical stuff in Washington. And he happened to be on the phone with Samaritan Ministries' James Lansbury. It's about 10, 11 years ago. And he said, why don't you drop by? I hear you're in town. Why don't you drop by for this meeting? And a meeting happened. This guy found out. This guy who writes the legislation found out about the Christian Medical Sharing Ministry. And it happened to show up as an exemption in the Obamacare language. In the Senate version of the bill, not the House version. And it was the Senate version of the bill that made it. Now, that's illegal. It's supposed to be the House version. But it was the Senate language that made it, that survived, was signed into law. And Christians had a Christian medical sharing exemption. They did not have to sign up for the abortifacients. They didn't have to sign up for the $23,000 to make sure every 14-year-old girl has her Plan B pills, et cetera, et cetera. They don't have to participate in it at all. They don't. You don't. You don't have to do it. You can write your $3,600 checks to brothers and sisters in Christ who need that help. And it's like a $300 check per month. And it's far, far less. I think it'll be one-tenth. I think we're going to be paying one-tenth for our medical care as what the corporations and individual mandate people have to pay in 2014 and 2015. Isn't that amazing? And they've exempted companies with 50 or less employees, Christian companies or ministries, that is decentralized, family economies. You get where we're going here? Decentralized family economies with 50 or less employees are exempted, and those on the individual mandate from those companies can do Christian medical sharing and thereby save about $15,000 per employee per year, saving the entire company as much as $1 million a year in medical costs, and American Christian companies will be able to compete at a much, much higher level than those that are dragged down by the socialist Obamacare systems. Is that a miracle or what? You follow me here? I mean, that's God saying, I'm carving out an island of freedom for you in the area of medical care. I already talked about the gift tax exemptions for families that are so close-knit and so trust each other that they just give their kids their inheritance at 35 and 45 years of age and 48 years of age and 50 years of age, and all that inheritance is moving over. And then when we're old, our children take care of us in our old age. We don't get taxed on inheritance, and we don't need their stinking Social Security program that's supposed to keep us up in Vietnam when we're 74 years of age. Wow. There is an island of freedom. Why does this happen? Because there are people who want it. And if you want freedom, if you're willing to fight for it, if you're willing to take on the responsibility of the medical care of your family and the medical care of the church population, the single moms, and your church is willing to come alongside the single moms and help them, we're helping two families right now on the Christian medical sharing because they don't want to be on socialist medicine in our church right now. We're doing that right now. We're finding ways in which to employ their 16-year-old boys. And, you know, we're finding ways to get them on Christian medical sharing, so as they don't have to be on the socialist island and their little Down syndrome kids aborted in the year 2025 and their grandparents euthanized at 78. Okay, we don't want to play that game. What the government funds, the government controls, period. You're either going to be free from it and take your own responsibility and make your own decisions, or you will be captured by that system and you will be a pawn in that system and forced to submit to its morality, which inevitably is going to be dystopian. So may God give us the desire to be free, to take the responsibility for our children's education, the funding of our children's education, and the funding of our family's medical care. If you are willing to embrace responsibilities, God will give you the flip side of that coin, which is the right and the freedom under our governments to maintain that lifestyle. We have seen it happening again and again. Chris Klicka would write an entire book on the miracles that happen in court and legislatures around the country while they fought for homeschooling freedoms. It is an amazing story. It is nothing short than a constant miracle of God giving His people the freedoms they want when they want it. So right now I don't have hope to salvage America, but I think islands of freedom may be protected. Do what you can to defend the islands of freedom. Embrace the islands. Jump on the islands. Live debt-free or move towards debt-free living or simple living. Don't worship your junk. Number 3, give your children the book of Proverbs.
Their children need to know how to rebuild human society. They need to get, what does the Bible say about that? A book I wrote for 10, 11, 12-year-olds. If they want to know what the family does, what the church does, what the state does, and they're not confused by Social Security and the euthanasia programs that are going to be incorporated in their lifetime, give them what does the Bible say about that, and hopefully someday they'll be able to rebuild their civil systems. I'm talking about civil governments. Imagine that. Our children, our grandchildren, in the year 2075, rebuilding civil governments while the others have burned down their whole social systems. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is the kind of thing that can happen. Absolutely. Prepare for decentralization. Decentralized education. Be sure that the National Department of Education has nothing to do with your homeschool. That's maximum decentralization of control over education. Boom. That's cool. How about decentralization of media? Stop listening to ABC, NBC, and CBS. Tune in KevinSwanson.com. GenerationsWithVision.com. I'm serious. We'll give you the news. We do it every day. You know, get your news from somebody who's got the right worldview and siphons things through the right worldview. As best as I can, if I get messed up, email me. Directly, host@KevinSwanson.com. Straighten me out. I've been straightened out probably 50 times by listeners. And I'm humble enough to say, yeah, I'm sorry about that. I'm going to correct it in the next program. You know, so listen to Kevin Swanson. I'm competing with ABC, CBS, NBC. The major newspapers are losing their subscription base like crazy. And our ministry is growing at 30% per year. We're doubling every 3 to 4 years. And it is unstoppable at this point. Also, decentralized entertainment. Be sure that your children are learning their music and the churches are not plugging into the massive, big old Hollywood Nashville systems, but they're buying Nathan Clark George CDs, or they're buying CDs from little guys and little ministries around the world doing their garage thing, and it's good, solid stuff. Their dads like their music they're producing, you know. So be sure that you're decentralizing your expenditure for music and entertainment. You don't have to be funneling money into Nashville. You can decentralize it yourself in the production of movies and music yourself. My son and I are producing some exciting videos in relation to apostate. We're doing some 90-second stuff. It's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have that out within a month. We're having a great time putting our own little movie together. It's a short little 90-second thing that's supposed to educate, and I'm hoping that it'll be well received. Okay, and then finally, you got to build the church, friends. You got to build the church. You've got to build the diaconate. I'm spending time right now with about 17 men in my church. We're talking about nothing but the diaconate. We're using Alexander Strauch. We're using When Helping Hurts. We're using a lot of my own stuff. We're trying to find ways to build a diaconate in which widows will be taken care of by the church, not by Social Security. Okay? Plan right now to do that. Now, I don't step out in front of my church and say, everybody needs to get rid of Social Security today. No. People make their own jurisdictional decisions. But all I'm doing is being a faithful shepherd. I mean, I think a shepherd worth his salt today is going to say, we are going to wean our people off of welfare and off of Social Security over the next 20, 30 years. We have to prepare for active diaconates, build the relationships, et cetera, et cetera. Prepare for a time where there will be 80% unemployment and a bankrupt Social Security system. It will come. I think the time will come. Prepare for that time. Decentralize. Build your own family economies. Build your church relationships. Stop church hopping. Stop it. Just stop it. Stop where you're at. Don't do the church hopping. Start building relationships and building a diaconate with in your own body, and stop breaking covenant. Build those relationships where you are, here's one more point: take the gospel to the nations. People are going to be so depressed. See, I don't know where you go after Lady Gaga. I keep asking myself, what comes next? You know, we go from Doris Day to Madonna to Lady Gaga. From nice to naughty, to nihilist. Now what's next? Suicide. Get ready for suicide. Lots of suicide. People are running out of hope. But we have hope. See? We have hope. What a message. Play the What's Your Worldview Vision game with others. Ask them, what's your hope? What's your worldview? They'll say, well, I'm just cosmic dust. I'm going to turn into cosmic dust. There's no reason to live. There's no reason to die. You say, wow, that's awful. And then someone else says, I'm just going to die. And then I get reincarnated. You say, why are you going to get reincarnated? So I can die. And become somebody else's barbecue in the year 2075. And then I'll be reincarnated and die again. And you say, well, that's really depressing. Tell you what, you want to hear my worldview? God created me. I sinned against Him, but He came and died for my sins. And then He rose again from the dead. And one day I'm going to rise again from the dead too and live eternally. And there will be no death forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah! My worldview beats your worldview. Neener, neener, neener. Neener, neener, neener. And everybody's sad. Amen.